So I'm going to be doing a little bit of review, not a ton, but enough so that if you weren't here last week, you can at least understand kind of like where we are and what we've been doing. So since last week, we've gotten a lot of good traction out of that lesson. Eli has taken a bunch of he's made a bunch of shorts on YouTube, and we've gotten a lot of good feedback on those. Some people not so happy about it, but, you know, whatever. But I also was able to turn that into a short article, and we put that on Facebook and on the church YouTube site. So definitely have been able to get some good mileage out of that. So next Sunday, I'm going to be gone. Nate is going to wrap up the logic class, and he's going to be talking about I had his title written down, and I have it at home, but I don't have it in front of me. What's the title of that going to be again? Do you remember? Theological fallacies. Cognitive dissonance, theological fallacies. That'll be the last class in the logic class, I suppose. And then the following Sunday will be the Bible conference, so we won't have class in this room. We'll have one of the conference sessions out in the main auditorium. Then the following week, it's going to be the last week of October. I'm going to be resuming what is going to be the last term of the class that I've been doing on the Bible. So just so you understand kind of where we're going. So let's get right into things. If you're joining us online right now on the live stream or after the fact, if you go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, you can scroll down under recent sermons, click on October 5, and you can load the notes that we're going to be following along with here in class if you want to do that. So, introduction/review. Last Sunday, lesson 21, we began looking at fallacies regarding dispensationalism. Specifically, we reviewed two fallacies of distraction from lesson 17 and began looking at how people often use them to argue against dispensational truth. Those fallacies were number one, straw man, and number two, chronological snobbery. Recall the following straw man arguments noted by Charles Ryrie in Dispensationalism Today. Quote, straw man number one. The first is the straw man of saying that dispensationalists assert that the system was taught in post-apostolic times. Informed dispensationalists do not claim that. They recognize that as a system, dispensationalism was largely formulated by Darby, but the outlines of a dispensational approach to Scripture are found much earlier. They only maintain that certain features of the dispensational system are found in the teachings of the early church. So, that was straw man number one that we were addressing last Sunday as identified by Ryrie. Straw man number two, quote, another typical example of the use of a straw man is this line of argument. Pre-tribulationalism is not apostolic. Pre-tribulationalism is dispensationalism. Therefore, dispensationalism is not apostolic. But dispensationalists do not claim that the system was developed in the first century, nor is it necessary that they be able to do so. Many other doctrines were not developed in the first century, including covenant theology, which is 17th century. Doctrinal development is a perfectly normal process in the course of church history. So again, just because something's not old, just because it's relatively newer, if you will, doesn't automatically mean that it's what? That it's wrong, right? That's the fallacy of chronological snobbery. Next quote. The second straw man leads to a second fallacy, the wrong use of history. So I take the wrong use of history to be another way of saying chronological snobbery, okay? The fact that something was taught in the first centuries does not make it right unless taught in the canonical scriptures. So I can show you proof from very early in church history where people were baptizing infants and using the Bible to justify that, okay? Does that mean it's right, and does that mean it's a scriptural teaching just because people were teaching it early in church history? Obviously, it does not mean it's right. What determines the rightness or wrongness of the doctrine is its coherence with the scriptures, not tradition or age. Okay? Therefore, back up to the previous quote. This straw man leads to a second fallacy, the wrong use of history. The fact that something was taught in the first century does not make it right unless taught in the canonical scriptures. And the fact that something was not taught until the 19th century does not make it wrong, unless, of course, it is unscriptural. Non-dispensationalists surely know that baptismal regeneration was taught in the early centuries, yet many of them would not include that error in their theological system simply because it is historic. So, does everybody understand what Ryrie's saying here? Okay? They're the same people that want to castigate dispensationalism for being, quote, new, do they not accept other teachings that are, quote, old? Okay? So, it was demonstrated that dispensationalism is not, quote, new, seeing that the New Testament uses the word oikonomia 8 times in 8 verses. Luke 16:2, Luke 16:3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 9:17, Ephesians 1:10, chapter 3, verse 2, and Colossians 1:25. Moreover, Paul is the only biblical writer to name specific dispensations. Therefore, dispensationalism is not new. It is as old as the Bible itself. What happened in the 19th century with dispensationalism is the same as what happened in the 16th century Reformation with justification by faith. Luther did not invent a, quote, new doctrine. Rather, he restored a very old doctrine back to its right place of prominence. It is inconsistent to charge Darby and other early dispensationalists with inventing a new doctrine, but then not hold Luther to the same standard. Okay? So again, that's review points from last Sunday, but does everybody understand what I'm getting at there? Okay? After looking at these scriptural facts, we began looking at Arnold D. Ellert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism, originally published in volumes 101 through 103 of Bibliotheca Sacra. That's the journal of the Dallas Theological Seminary, by the way. In Bibliotheca Sacra between January 1944 and January 1946. As a means of surveying folks in church history who taught dispensational concepts before Darby in the 19th century. Okay? So we're now going to turn our attention again to Ellert's survey. So just a reminder here, since I taught or ended the Grace History Project in the spring of 2015, there are 3 new books that have come out addressing the historical origins of dispensational theology. The first one is Dispensationalism Before Darby, 17th century and 18th century English apocalypticism. This covers dispensational concepts being taught before Darby came on the scene. Then it's Ancient Dispensational Truth, Refuting the Myth that Dispensationalism is New. This came out in like 2018. And then more recently, I believe 2023, was Discovering Dispensationalism, Tracing the Development of Dispensational Thought from the First Century to the 21st. So obviously if I had access to these 3 volumes when I did the Grace History Project, I probably would have ended up including a lot of this content in the class. The fact is because I've been so busy with the class on the Bible, I haven't sufficiently been able to tear these apart, but I do intend on doing that at some point and probably teaching some addendum material to the Grace History Project looking at this. So, we are then forced to rely on Ellert, all right? That is not a problem. Ellert did good work in 44 to 46, something like that. And then Baker Bookhouse took his work from BibSac, the Journal of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and turned it into a standalone volume in 1965. Okay? So, what we're going to be looking at is material extracted from Ellert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism. Remember, I didn't put this in the review, but those of you that were here, remember that Ellert limits himself in covering only those systems that have at least 3 dispensations in them. He does not talk about people that mention 1 or 2 dispensations. He intentionally excluded them for the sake of time and space. Okay? So I've broken this down by sort of by historical period as we look at this. But before we get into this, does anybody have any comments or questions? About the review or the framework or structure of where we're going with this? No? Nate, did you have anything you want to say about the fallacies, or are we good?
No, I have one that I'll add to my list for next week.
Okay. So let's look at the next point then. Unsystematized dispensationalism or early dispensational concepts. Okay, now let me just be frank, clear about something. Ellert is not claiming, nor am I asserting, that I agree with all of the concepts that are outlined in this book. Okay? None of the dispensational frameworks or concepts that are outlined in this book are mid-acts dispensational. Okay? They are dispensational in a general sense, meaning they teach components or concepts of dispensational truth. To prove and to demonstrate that were these components and thoughts and principles being taught early in church history, even if it wasn't full-blown mid-Acts, dispensationalism, the way we would understand it today. Okay? So, unsystematized dispensationalism or early dispensational concepts. We're going to start Justin Martyr, 110 to 165. In the dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr states the following when discussing the subject that God always taught the same righteousness. Earlier in the same work, he spoke of the present dispensation and of its gifts and power. Quote. So we're quoting here Justin Martyr. Ryrie is quoting Justin Martyr. Okay. For if one should wish to ask why, since Enoch, Noah with his sons, and all others in similar circumstances, who neither were circumcised nor kept the Sabbath, pleased God, God deemed by other leaders, by the giving of the law, after the lapse of so many generations, that those who lived between the times of Abraham and Moses be justified by circumcision, and that other ordinances, to wit, the Sabbath and sacrifices and liberations and offerings. So, what is Justin Martyr identifying that God had different instructions for these different groups of people at different times? Is that a dispensational concept? And Justin Martyr is acknowledging this. Okay, Irenaeus, 130 to 200, wrote that the reason that there are four the reason that there were four gospels. Well, he did not call these time periods dispensations. He often spoke of the dispensations of God and especially of the Christian dispensation. Quote, the gospel is quadriform, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and what? John, right? As is the course followed by the Lord. For this reason, were four principal covenants given to the human race. One prior to the deluge, that would be the flood under Adam. The second after the deluge under Noah. The third, the giving of the law under Moses. And the fourth, that which resonates with man and sums up all things in itself by means of the gospel, raising the bearing men upon the wings into the heavenly kingdom. So does he have four dispensations there? He's got Adam to Noah, Noah to Moses, Moses, and then Moses to Christ, or it's a little fuzzy on exactly where he's drawing a line there, but does Irenaeus clearly have four epochs in mind where God had different instructions to different groups of people? And you'll notice that's dating from between 130 and 200 AD. So anyone who divides the scripture into dispensations today, are they doing anything new? Or were there people from the first and second century doing the same thing? Okay? Look at Clement of Alexandria, 150 question mark to about 220. Clearly distinguishes four patriarchal dispensations in Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses from Ellert, page 26. Samuel Hanson Cook, 1793 to 1800, backed up his own sevenfold dispensational scheme by Clement's fourfold one. So, there's a guy who's identifying in the late second century, early third century, that there are different dispensations in Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. Okay? Pelagius, 360 to 420. In his Discourse on Original Sin, Augustine takes Pelagius and Constantius to task for, quote, dividing the times, so as to say that, quote, men first live righteous by nature, then under the law, thirdly under grace. By nature meaning all the long time from Adam before the giving of the law. Augustine then quotes Pelagius as having stated the following, quote, for then, say they, the Creator was known by the guidance of reason, and the rule of living rightly was carried written in the hearts of men, not in the law of the letter, but of nature. But men's manners became corrupt, and they say, when nature now tarnished, began to be insufficient, the law was added to it, whereby, as by a moon of original luster, was restored to nature after the original blush was impaired. But after the habit of sinning was too much prevailed among men, the law was unequal to the task of curing it. Christ came, and the physician himself, through his own self and not through his disciples, brought relief to the malady and the most desperate development. So, is he clearly identifying that God has done different things at different times with different people? And we're talking again back to the 360s to 420 AD. Augustine himself reflects early dispensational concepts in his writings, quote, although his often quoted statement, distinguish the times in Scripture is in harmony with itself, does not in its context apply to dispensational ideas, he elsewhere makes some applicable statements. Look at top page 3. First one quoted in Ellard, page 28. The divine institution of sacrifice was suitable in the former dispensation. So that's Augustine talking about what? The former dispensation. But it's not suitable now. So even if you just stop right there, is he recognizing that there was something in a previous dispensation that was the way God did things, but now in a new dispensation he's not doing it that way anymore? Okay? For the change suitable to the present age had been enjoined by God, who knows infinitely better than man what is fitting for every age, and who is, whether he give or add, abolish or curtail, increase or diminish, the unchangeable governor, as he is the unchangeable creator of mutable things, ordering all events in his providence unto the beauty of the completed course of time. Now obviously there's a bunch of Calvinism in here, okay? So don't think that just because I'm quoting Augustine that I approve of everything that Augustine taught. We're just noting here, did Augustine teach dispensational adjacent concepts? Okay? The component parts of which are the dispensations adapted to each successive age shall be finished like the grand melody, some wise master song, and those pass into the eternal completion of God who hear, though it is time of faith, not of sight, are acceptably worshiping him. So does Augustine clearly have a dispensational concept there? Okay? We'll get a second quote, and then I'll stop and see if there's any comments or questions. This one's quoted in Ellard, page 29. If it is now established that which was for one age rightly ordained may be in another age rightly changed. Hello? Is that a dispensational concept? Okay? The alteration indicating a change in the work, not the plan of him that makes the change. The plan being framed by his reasoning faculty, to which, unconditioned by succession and time, those things are simultaneously present which cannot be actually done at the same time because the ages succeed each other. So in other words, what's Augustine saying? He's saying, does God know what he's going to do in the next age while the current age is still in effect? Yes. And does he know what he's doing, and what's happening in this age will then be replaced by what happens when? In the next age. So again, I'm not saying that these are fully enunciated dispensational concepts, but are fully enunciated dispensational systems, I should say, but are the concepts there? All right. Anybody got any comments or questions before we move on? So, next time somebody says to you that, you know, nobody taught dispensationalism before Darby, you'll now be armed with ammo to say, no, that's not true. Dispensational concepts were taught all through what? Church history. Okay? We got this next guy, Theodoret? Yeah? Bishop of Cyrus? Is credited with having said, quote, God dispenseth all things suitably to the particular time and measureth his institutions by the ability and powers of men. Okay? Islam. Points of parallel to the idea of successive revelations by dispensationalists. The idea in Islam that is known as the 12 prophets, most of whom are unknown and unmentioned. The Quran mentions some score of them altogether. Of these, the following introduce new dispensations or revelations. Now, I find this absolutely fascinating that even in Islam, they have a understanding to some degree of there being like successive ages. Okay? So they identify Adam to Saif Allah, I guess he's like the main offspring of Allah, whatever. Okay? God's first creation. Noah, the prophet of God. Abraham, I think is how you would pronounce that in Arabic, the friend of God, Moses, Jesus, and then who? Muhammad. So even in Islam, do they recognize a succession of different eras? Okay. Africanus Grimensius, 1006 to roughly 20, Anglo-Saxon translator of Genesis, stated the following: "Now it thinketh me love that I don't know why that's there twice. That might be a typo. But the translation of Genesis is very dangerous for me or any man to undertake, because I dread lest some foolish man read this book or hear it read, who should ween that he may live now under the law, even as the old fathers lived in that time, ere that the old law was established, or even as men live under Moses' law." So, does this guy know? He's like, I'm worried that if I translate Genesis into Anglo-Saxon, that people are going to get the wrong idea that we're living under the Mosaic law. Okay, and then he's got three dispensations that he mentioned. The patriarchal, in this time ere the law was established, the Mosaic, Moses' law, and Christian, now under the new law. So that, does that guy understand that you can't just take the entire Bible willy-nilly and apply it all to yourself in the time that you're living in? Okay. Joachim of Fior, I guess is how I would say that, abbot of Consenza in Calabria, formulated a system of historic prophetic theology. His fundamental argument is that the Christian era closes in the year with the year 1260. Well, obviously he was wrong about that. With a new era would he's the first predictor of the rapture, apparently. When a new era would commence under another dispensation. Thus the three persons of the Godhead divided the government of the ages among them. The reign of the Father embraced the period from the creation of the world to the coming of Christ. Now that's interesting. If you take Adam, the creation of Adam, all the way through God being made flesh during in the person and time of Christ, God the Father is the one who's primarily relating to his creation. This guy knows this. Okay? That of the Son, the 12 centuries and a half ending in 1260, and then would signify the reign of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he's wrong about a lot of the details here, but he's got some of the concepts, right? This change would be marked by a progress similar to that which followed the substitution of the new from the old dispensation. Thus man, having been carnal under the Father, half carnal and half spirit under the Son, would under the Holy Ghost become exclusively spiritual. So I look at that, and does this guy understand that at some point in the future, God's going to put his law into the inward parts of man and cause them to walk after, that's the new covenant. When God establishes the kingdom on earth, so this guy's mixed up in a lot of stuff, but is he able to identify some fundamental concepts here? Okay? So there have been three stages of development in society in which supremacy belongs successively to warriors, to sacred clergy, and to monks. So then he can't help himself with his Catholicism there to some degree, but does he have some understanding that there are successive epochs of time? Ryrie offers the following point summation. It is not suggested, nor should it be inferred, that these early church fathers were dispensationalists in the modern sense of the word. But it is true that some of them enunciated principles which later developed into dispensationalism. And it may be rightly said that they held to primitive or early dispensational concepts. Stuart Allen concurs with Ryrie when he says, quote, "We do not suggest that the church fathers were dispensationalists as the word is used today, but some of them saw principles which later developed into dispensational concepts." So we'll stop there. Anybody got any comments or questions? Now look, if you just go online and you listen to, I don't know, John Rich and Tucker Carlson talk, they talk like dispensationalism fell out of a clear blue sky one day with John Nelson Darby in 1830. And therefore, dispensationalism bad. New doctrine. We just showed you by surveying through a whole swath of time that were there people all through the whole thing that were teaching dispensational concepts. And we didn't even include the Paulicians in this. Okay, we've talked about them in other lessons, but the Paulicians believe and taught for doctrine that that the doctrine for the church was found in the epistles of Paul, the epistles of Paul alone. Do you know anybody who believes that? I do. So there they are, right? But of course, they're heretics. The organized church says the Paulicians are heretics because they wouldn't accept what the prevailing church had to say. So there's a lot of things to consider here, but it's not true that no one before Darby taught dispensational concepts. Okay? Alright, any other comments or questions before we move on?
How does John Rich and Tucker Carlson not, like, I would think somebody like Tucker Carlson would research it.
I think Tucker Carlson is taking somebody else's word for it. He, you know, unfortunately for Tucker, he hasn't watched the Grace History Project. Or read Ellert's A Bibliographic History of Dispensationalism. Because if you read it, is it there? This guy here, James C. Morris, Ancient Dispensational Truth. I've read maybe the first 30 pages of this, and all he's doing is quoting the church fathers and demonstrating where they are saying things that are dispensational in concept. And his stuff is even more extensive than what Ellert cites. And that makes sense, though. Ellert's doing his work in the mid 20th century. He's doing his work in the early 21st century after the advent of the internet. Did he have access to more information? Okay. So yeah, I don't know, Becky, what to say about that other than these guys are just talking and they haven't done their research.
Well, that's a fallacy of a false authority. Mm-hmm. Somebody like Carlson is a more of a political talking point individually, not a theologian who's gone to school for that, research that. So
neither is John Rich.
No, John Rich is an entertainer. So these are not guys who you would look to say you're an expert in the field of theology or doctrine.
That's good. Yeah, that does raise that other fallacy.
Everything that you teach, everything that we believe, it's always been there.
Yeah.
And it's just that in all of these people that you're quoting are saying that.
They are able to say what they say because to the degree that they observe, do they know that there are inherently different ways God operated at different times? Mm-hmm. Anyone who reads the Bible cannot deny that. Mm-hmm. That's fundamentally the core of dispensationalism, right? I've said it a million times. Could God treat Adam and Eve the same way after they sinned as he did before they sinned? No. Now, did God change?
No.
The change occurred in who? In man. Thereby precipitating a change in the way God dealt with man. Right? So, yeah, I mean, and like I'm saying, like, and even like Ryrie says, he does caveat, and he's like, look, no one's saying that these guys were teaching full-fledged dispensationalism, but were the concepts there?
And it's always been there, and they just choose.
It's always been there.
And they just choose to ignore it, or not
look at it. Sure. But like I showed you last Sunday, 2 Timothy chapter 2, was this already happening while Paul was still alive? All they that be in Asia have turned away from me, he says. Mm-hmm. Right? So there was a great dissension away from Pauline truth while the apostle was still alive before he died. And of course, then that just carried on. And so what you end up having is there are pockets of people, and this is what we covered in the Grace History Project, there are pockets of people in church history outside of the mainstream church that believed and held to aspects of Pauline truth to varying degrees. And they were always persecuted by the organized sacerdotal church as being heretics. Right? Anyone else? Amy?
That quote that you gave about, what was it, that the doctrine for the church is found in Paul's epistles?
Yeah.
That quote, people will take that and they'll say, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, so all scripture. And then you get people
are some things outside of Paul's epistles that do apply to us. They're transdispensational.
Right.
So I think that's what Paul's meaning there. He's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God gave all of it. It's all right. It's all true. It's all profitable. It all needs to be learned and studied and read, etc. But it also has to be the same guy who said that also said you need to rightly divide it. So both are true. It's all profitable. It's all inspired. It's all the Word of God. But it also does need to be rightly divided.
Mm-hmm.
Anyone else? Okay, so this next section is long, and it deals with from the era of the Reformation till about 1825 before Darby. Okay, we'll look at some of this. Some of this I might just commend to you to read so that we can get to the points at the end also. I want to make sure we have some time to cover those. So we'll be on this point for at least a little bit. Okay. So, the Reformation, page 4, Reformation, I suppose I should be updating where I'm at here. Whoops. Reformation, from the Reformation in 1820. In dispensationalism today, Charles C. Ryrie refers to this time period as developing dispensationalism, or the period before Darby. Okay? The Reformation, as we have seen, was largely concerned with bringing back the basic truths of Christianity, and not until Bible students began to be once more concerned with prophecy and eschatology did dispensational truth begin its part in scriptural understanding. So, in other words, when your main concern is how to be saved, and what the Bible is, which are the two main issues of the Reformation, people aren't really as concerned at that time with, what is going to happen in the future. But once you get those basic things ironed out, then do people start to shift their focus to other things, okay? This is the period during which the larger doctrine of ages and dispensations had its beginning and unfolding. By 1825, there was a considerable literature to be found on the subject, and the doctrine was well established as a theological concept. It is a strange phenomenon that almost without exception, dispensational writers since that date, however, have ignored this body of literature. That's Ellard, page 33. William Gouge, 1575 roughly to 1653, presents the earliest system of dispensations during the time period now under consideration. Gouge was educated at St. Paul's in London and King's College, Cambridge. So this isn't a dummy. Okay, this guy's a smart guy, been to good schools. In 1643, he was made member of Westminster Abbey of Divines and was chosen to write the assembly's annotation on 1 Kings to Job. His great work was his commentary on Hebrews, which he finished just prior to his death. Quoting him now, quoting Ellard, Gouge's scheme of dispensations, which he does not call them such, is based on the ancient sextennial tradition. So that's that whole period of 6,000 years that we talked briefly about last time. The second advance that he makes over the mere divisions of time into six periods consists in this, that he views them in relation to the development of God's program of redemption, so i.e. progressive revelation. Right? Therein lies the distinction between the term ages and dispensations. A theological dispensation has two major aspects, a time period aspect and a redemptive program aspect. Either one alone is not dispensationalism. In his notes on Hebrews 1:1, commenting on the phrase, in these last days, Gouge recalls Augustine's outline of ages and links them up with the so-called covenant of grace as follows. Look at top page 5. So these are his time periods. Number 1, Adam to Noah, the covenant first made to man. Noah to Abraham, the covenant renewed. Abraham to David, the covenant appropriated to Abraham and his seed. David to the captivity of Israel, the covenant established in a royal line. The captivity to Christ coming in the flesh. The covenant revived by Israel's returning, and Christ first coming in the flesh to his second coming in glory, even to the end of the world, in which the covenant was most firmly and unavoidably established. So I don't agree with his breakdowns there, but does he clearly have six dispensations with, he has six time periods that contain a specific revelation. Does that equal a dispensation then? Does everybody see that? William Cade, 1637 to 1713, published a book shortly after Gouge's death in which he identified the following three dispensations. Patriarchal, from the beginning of the world till the delivery of the law upon Mount Sinai. Mosaical, from the delivery of the law till the final period of the Jewish state. Three, evangelical, to the end of the world. So does he have three clear time periods, dispensations? Again, I think he's missing a lot of information there, but is he seeking to divide things up into a schema that he can understand God's progressive revelation? Pierre Poret. Yes? Sure, we'll go with that. 1646 to 1719, a French mystic and philosopher who wrote more than 40 works, attempted like many to comprehend the whole story of redemption in one sweep, and saw clearly the work of God through the ages falls into various periods, differing in detail, yet preserving a unifying thread throughout. His great work, now I'm going to try this here, L'Oeconomie Divine, yeah? Sure. First published in Amsterdam in 1687, was rendered into English and published in London in six volumes and an appendix in 1713. Its most interesting and significant feature is the fact that it is premillennial and dispensational. There's no question that we have here a genuine dispensational scheme. He uses the phrase period or dispensation, and his seventh dispensation is a literal thousand-year millennium with Christ returned and reigning in bodily form upon the earth with his saints and Israel regathered and covenanted. He sees the overflow of corrupt Protestantism, the rise of the Antichrist, the two resurrections, and many of the general run of end-time events. His outline is as follows. Infancy to the deluge, that's the flood. Childhood to Moses. Adolescence to the prophets or about Solomon's time. Youth to the time of the coming of Christ. Manhood, sometime after that, old age, the time of his man's decay, and then finally renovation of all things. Pierre writes, quote, though I do not pretend precisely to determine the number nor duration of these periods, it is obvious, however, on all that the world has really passed through periods of this nature. I mean, that's clear dispensational teaching. Okay? Any questions? Yay? Nay? All right. Jonathan Edwards, 1639 to 1716, was educated at St. John's College, Cambridge, where later he became a scholar and fellow. In 1697, Edwards moved to Cambridge, where he spent the following 2 years devouring the library. In 1699, he published two volumes totaling some 790 pages entitled A Complete History and Survey of All the Dispensations. That's in 1699, but, you know, no one taught dispensationalism before Darby, but anyway. The following quotation is from the preface. I have undertaken a great work, Visa, to display all transactions of divine providence relating to the methods of religion from the creation to the end of the world, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation. For I have not met with any author that had undertaken to comprise them all and to give us a true account of them according to their true series, nor have I ever lit upon a writer, either foreign or domestic, which had designedly traced the particular cause and grounds of them, or settled them in their right and true foundations. Wherefore, I betook myself to this work, resolving to attempt something, though it were only to invite others of greater skill to go on with it. So in other words, does he want other people to improve upon what he's done here? Yeah. Edward's scheme saw three great Catholic and grand economies. So Catholic there means universal, not Roman Catholic. Okay. Three great Catholic and grand economies, the third of which he subdivided, constituting the main sweep of biblical time to the consumption and conflagration, the following is his outline. So, this, number one, infancy and felicity, or Adam created upright. Sin and misery, Adam fallen. Reconciliation, or Adam recovered, from Adam's redemption to the end of the world, to the discovery of the blessed seed of Adam. Patriarchal, so he breaks that down now. You have the patriarchal economy, Adamical, antediluvian, Noahical, Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and then notice, Gentile. He's got a Gentile dispensation concurrent with A and B, and then he has Christian or evangelical, which he thinks then match up with infancy, primitive, past, childhood, present period. So, like, he's confused. It's a very involved structure, but can you see frameworks there that you can recognize? Okay? Skip to the bottom of 6. Let's go to Isaac Watts. He's important. 1674 to 1748. The great hymn writer, so this is Isaac Watts, who wrote a bunch of hymns in the hymnal. The great hymn writer wrote an essay titled "The Harmony of All the Religions Which God Ever Prescribed to Man and All His Dispensations Towards Them." But again, no one ever wrote about dispensationalism before Darby. Ellert attributes the following quotes to Watts. The public dispensation of God towards men are those wise and holy constitutions of His will and government revealed or some way manifest to them in the several successive periods or ages of the world, wherein are contained the duties which He expects from men, and the blessings which He promises or encourages them to expect from Him, here and hereafter, together with the sins which He forbids and the punishments which He threatens to inflict on such sinners. Or, the dispensations of God may be described more briefly as the appointed moral rules of God dealing with mankind, considered as reasonable creatures and accountable to Him for their behavior, both in this world and that which is to come. Each of these dispensations of God may be represented as different religions, or at least as different forms of religion appointed to men for several successive ages of the world. The following is Watts' dispensational outline. Top page 7. Number 1, the dispensation of innocency, or the religion of Adam at first. Number 2, the Adamical dispensation of the covenant of grace, or the religion of Adam after his fall. The Noahic dispensation, or the religion of Noah. The Abrahamic dispensation, or the religion of Abraham. The Mosaic dispensation, or the Jewish religion. And then finally, the Christian dispensation. Now, if you know anything about dispensationalism, this looks a lot like whose system? Scofield. Look at the next point. It becomes evident at once, of course, that this is exactly the outline of the first 6 dispensations that have been so widely publicized by the late Dr. C.I. Scofield in his notes. So if you take the Scofield Reference Bible and look at the notes on the dispensations, the first 6 of them basically match almost identical to what Isaac Watts had. Okay? It is interesting to consider the following quote from Watts in light of Pauline truth, quote, "The last and best dispensation of grace." So now is he naming the dispensation of grace out of Paul's epistles. Visa, the Christian religion, was not properly set up in the world during the life of Christ. Hello. Would that some of our Baptist brethren would understand that. Okay?
Yeah.
Right? He says right here. Let me read it again. "The Christian religion was not properly set up in the world during the life of Christ. Though He was the illustrious and divine author and founder of it, as reason and plain obvious, viz. Because many of the particular glories, duties, and blessings of it, as they are described in Acts and in the sacred epistles, did not really depend upon those facts which had no existence in Christ's own lifetime, viz. His death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation." Meaning, do the epistles have further revelation in them than what you read about in the Gospels?
Yeah.
What were the dates on him again? 1674 to 1748. Okay. So do we get the point? Any questions or comments? Sorry for that, but kind of feel like it interrupted the train of thought. But anybody have any comments or questions? No. Okay. So if you look at the rest of page 7, you've got Jonathan Edwards, you've got John Taylor Norwich, you've got John Fletcher. Look at Fletcher quick, bottom of page 7. A friend of Wesley's, so Fletcher is a friend of Wesley's, 1729 to 1785, is credited with stating, if a judicious mariner who has sailed around the world sees with pleasure a map which exhibits in one point of view the shape or proportion of the wide seas, a judicious Protestant may profitably look upon a doctrinal map, more especially if this map exhibits with some degree of accuracy the boundaries of truth, without any apology. Therefore, I lay before the reader a plain account of the primitive Catholic gospel and its various what?
Dispensations.
And then on the next page, he's got 4. Gentilism, Judaism, the gospel of John the Baptist, and the perfect gospel of Christ. So does this guy know that there was a time when God dealt with the whole world without distinction, and he calls it Gentilism? Then does he further recognize that God did something unique and distinct with Israel under Moses? Okay? And then notice he calls the perfect gospel of Christ. And he doesn't say it, but is there something there that might lead you to believe he understood something unique about Paul? Now I'm inferring that, I admit. But it's inferable from what he does say. Okay? To thee, look at the quote underneath that. To these 4 he adds the great dispensation of grace and justice. And he's got a couple more here. Another gospel dispensation. So he's not, look at the last line of that next quote. Okay? As the Jews had the gospel of Christ's first advent, during which the church now reigns with Christ for 1,000 years, and which he connects with the restitution of all things. So he's confused a little. I would argue he's confused a little bit, but is he acknowledging that there are dispensations? Okay? And then you can look at the rest of page 8. Look at some stuff there about Jason Priestley. He wrote a book in 1771 called Analogy of the Divine Dispensations. George Stanley Faber wrote a book in 1801 titled The Genius and Object of the Patriarchal, Levitical, and Christian Dispensations. And then somewhere stretching from 1779 to 1848, David Russell wrote a compendious view of the original dispensation established with Adam and the mediatorial dispensations established through Christ. And then Ryrie sums this up. Look at the quote there, bottom third of the page. To sum up, in answer to the charge that dispensationalism is recent and therefore suspect, we have tried to show 2 things. Number 1, dispensational concepts were taught by men who lived long before Darby. And number 2, it is to be expected that dispensationalism, which is so closely related to eschatology, would not be refined and systematized until recent times, simply because eschatology was not an area under discussion until then. The conclusions drawn from the charge of recency by opponents of dispensationalism are therefore unjustified. In all this discussion, too, it is necessary to remember that the verdict of history is not the final authority. Every doctrine, whether ancient or recent, in the final analysis, must be tested through the light of the revelation of Scripture. To which I would say, Amen, Ryrie. Okay? So before we move on to this divisive discharge, are there any comments or questions? No? So, got a few minutes left. The charge of divisiveness. Dispensationalism is not only charged with being recent, but also with having originated in divisiveness. The inference is that anything that is factionist in origin cannot be valid. Darby was a separatist. Plymouth Brethrenism is a separatist movement. And many inherents of dispensationalism today are found in movements which have separated from the larger denominations of Christendom. Therefore, dispensationalism is a teaching which causes nothing but division in the church. Consider the following example of this line of reasoning. Now, by the way, I've heard this one a million times too. Okay? Notice what Ryrie says here. One need not scrutinize contemporary evangelical life to look too closely to see this principle at work today. Nor does it take more than a casual survey of history of theology since Darby's day to trace the continuity of his views of separation to our day. There exists a direct line from Darby through a number of channels, prophetic conferences, fundamentalist movements, individual prophetic teachers, the Scofield Reference Bible, eschatological charts, all characterized by and contributing to a spirit of separatism and exclusion. The devastating effects of this spirit upon the total body of Christ cannot be underestimated. Then he goes on, though. This kind of attack is based on two basic premises. Number one, ecclesiastical separatism is always wrong. And number two, dispensationalism has been the principle. The inference is only factor causing ecclesiastical separation in the modern period. Both premises are what? Are there a lot of things causing separation in the modern period other than dispensationalism? You know, I don't know, stuff like women wearing pants. Dice. Movies. The Care Bears. Rainbow Bright. I mean, you go on and on and on. Okay? So, to say that dispensationalism is the cause of all this division is ridiculous. Okay? Apparently I struck a comedic nerve there. So, what's that? So, one can be schismatic and still remain with a group, which does not make his schism right simply because he did not break away from the group. And one can be a separatist and break away from a group and be right. Whether or not organizational unity is maintained or broken is not the criterion for judging the rightness or wrongness of an action. To say that ecclesiastical separation is always wrong is not thinking clearly about the biblical concepts involved. And by the way, did every one of these mainline denominations at one point break away from Rome as separatists? So what gives them now the high horse to say, oh, all you dispensationalists are just divisive separatists? Okay? So we'll finish the point. To say ecclesiastical separation is always wrong, I guess I got ahead of myself, would result in the condemnation of some of the most fruitful movements in church history, i.e. the Reformation. It was the biggest separatist movement in church history, arguably. Okay? So do we have any thoughts or comments about that point before we look at the covenant theology old? No? Look, guys, I hope you can see that the stuff that we're trying to arm you with here in this lesson is going to go a long way to help you deal with a lot of the critiques and criticisms that you're going to run across regarding dispensationalism. All right? The three main ones being chronological snobbery, straw manning, misuse of history, and then this one about separatism. Nate, did you have anything you want to add there or not?
No. Alex just said that I hear people don't have children, don't work, just sit around and do nothing because of dispensationalism.
And I don't know anybody who does that. Is he joking? Or
yeah, he's joking. Okay. I told him that's true, because my kids and job are all imaginary anyway.
So then the last point here is, and we got about 7 minutes to cover this, is covenant theology old? Okay. Baker's Dictionary of Theology offers the following definition of covenant theology. Quote, it is a system of theology that represents the whole of Scripture being covenanted by two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It is a system of theology based upon the two covenants of works and grace, governing categories for the understanding of the entire Bible. In covenant theology, the covenant of works is said to be an agreement between God and Adam, promising life to Adam for perfect obedience and including death as the penalty for failure. But Adam sinned, and thus man failed to meet the requirements of the covenant of works. Therefore, a second covenant, the covenant of grace, was brought into operation. Burkhoff defines it as, quote, that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, so there's the Calvinism, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience. So there's Calvinism and Lordship salvation for you in one sentence. Okay? Systematized covenant theology is recent. It was not the express doctrine of the early church. It was never taught by church leaders in the Middle Ages. It was not even mentioned by the primary leaders of the Reformation. But indeed, covenant theology as a system is not any older than dispensationalism is. There were no references to covenant theology in any of the great confessions of faith until the Westminster Confession of 1647. And even in that confession, covenant theology was not fully developed as it was later by Reformed theologians. The covenant or federal theology arose sporadically and apparently independently late in the 16th century. The first proponents of the covenant view were reformers who were against the strict predestinarianism of the reformers of Switzerland and France. Covenant theology does not appear in the writings of Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and Melanchthon, even though they discussed at length the related doctrines of sin, depravity, redemption, etc. They had every opportunity to incorporate the covenant idea, but they did not. So in other words, is covenant theology as a developed, systematized doctrinal system any older than dispensationalism? No. Could we do the same thing? Could we go back to church history and look at and find people who taught elements of covenant theology without teaching full-blown covenant theology? Okay? So all the same arguments that they want to levy against us as dispensationalists, when you understand what the arguments are, where they're coming from, what the nature of those arguments are, can they be turned right around on them and say, you guys, if this is the standards that you're going to judge the rightness and wrongness of our doctrine, yours isn't any older than ours. You following that? Okay.
So who are the main opponents to dispensationalism? Is it the covenant? I mean, if you eliminate covenant and dispensationalism, if you eliminate them, I mean, then what else is it?
Well, Roman Catholics, within evangelicalism, within Protestantism, non-Catholic Christianity, covenant theology and dispensational theology are the main opponents. Would you agree with that? So, within the Protestant world, it is somewhat, and I don't want to be overly reductionistic, but it's somewhat reducible to those two basic options. And or splinter sort of ideas from them.
Your main two umbrellas are going to be Reformed and dispensational, and then some combination of those two.
So Pentecostalism, for example, comes along, and they have all of the Pentecostal sign gifts, and they wed that with a dispensational theology. Okay, there's a lot of Pentecostals that advocate for the Scofield Reference Bible, that teach the rapture, that teach something similar to what we would
even
believe and teach.
All this leaky dispensationalism.
Right.
Even though in his salvation stuff he was reformed, in his future stuff he was more.
So you could be a mix. You could be like a, you can be a mix too. You know, you could be a mutt. You could be a doctrinal mutt. But that brings us to 10 o'clock. Does anybody have any comments or questions? I hope you found this helpful. I really do. It's been over a decade and a half since I taught some of this, and for me to look at it again and teach it again, I've actually gotten a little bit charged up about it. I've enjoyed doing it because I think it's important stuff. And I think to go through it again and to put it out there in a more updated presentation, I think is a good thing to do. So.
And then along with all this comes the argument that we are actually hyper.
Yeah. Yeah, that's coming from those who are hypo-dispensationalists. Not enough dividing. Anyway, I'm joking, somewhat tongue-in-cheek. We don't have time to get into that, but that's also covered in the Grace History Project. So, appreciate